Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the second epistle to the Corinthians. Second Corinthians chapter 9. Second Corinthians chapter 9, and Paul is speaking to the Corinthians concerning a particularly charitable act. For as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. For I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago. And your zeal hath provoked very many. Yet have I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this behalf, that, as I said, ye may be ready. Lest haply, if they of Macedonia come with me and find you unprepared, we should be ashamed in this same confident boasting. Therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before unto you and make up beforehand your bounty, whereof ye had noticed before, that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not as of covetousness. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. As it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. Now, he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. For the administration of this service not only supplieth the wants of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. Whilst by the experiment of this ministration they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all, and by their prayer for you, which long after you, for the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Acts chapter 2 now, and we will pick up the narrative at verse 42. We're going to conclude chapter 2 this evening, but I should like to read a few verses into chapter 3 as it provides something of an illustration for us. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, Look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And may the Lord bless to us the reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Last week's sermon was founded primarily upon just one clause in Acts chapter 2, verse 40. Save yourselves from this untoward generation. And we saw that following regeneration, repentance, and baptism, there remains an ongoing process of saving or separating ourselves from this present evil world. We considered how several New Testament characters assessed their generation and concluded that ours is at least as bad, and we desire to be saved from it. We desire to be saved from it for primarily two reasons. One, the magnitude of its perversion, and two, the judgment under which it stands condemned. Then, three ways whereby we may save ourselves. Firstly, separation from the world. Secondly, closeness to God. And thirdly, the fellowship of the saints. And these things are exemplified in the early church, who, we read, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayer. From which point we continue this evening. Now, Acts is a pivotal book in New Testament history as it illustrates the birth and development of the New Testament church. The New Testament church of which we are part, of which we are a local example. Indeed, we are about to meet the word church for the first time since Christ's death and resurrection, there in verse 47. And we rightly look for guidance in this book. Guidance regarding the format and the administration of our own local church. Well, let me suggest that verse 42 is something of a formula for us. They are the fundamental functions and operations of a New Testament church. So let's just analyze it in a little more detail. We read in verse 42, and they. And here is the first feature of a church, a plurality of persons. One man does not make a church. One individual believer cannot make a church. An individual by themselves cannot constitute or presume to be called a church. There must be a they, a plurality. Now we might argue whether or not two persons can constitute a church. It is just conceivable, perhaps, though beset by difficulties. Although there in Matthew 18, we have this passage concerning church discipline where Christ says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Yes, even so small a number can claim his gracious presence in a corporate way. But a church consists of more than one person. And they continued steadfastly. We have a multiplicity of persons, maybe. Well, those people must continue. The New Testament church must be characterized by constancy and by stability. And this implies regularity and routine, a system of worship which is being maintained. We are forever hearing of certain Pentecostal and charismatic groups forming locally. One reads about them in the local press. Their names are too numerous to remember, the New Life Church, the Vineyard Church, the Lighthouse Church, the New Way Church, the Urban Harvest Church, and so on. And they seem to come and go and rebrand almost yearly. Now, these cannot biblically be defined as churches. Why not? Because there is no constancy. There is no consistency. And these things are essential for a church. And they continued steadfastly. That is how the church is defined. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. We see next that there was doctrine. And notice how that word is singular, as it always is, in relation to what the church believes. It is a single body of truth. The apostles' doctrine. The church had an affirmation of faith. It had a systematized belief, adhered to and practiced by the members. Why is it called the apostles' doctrine? Is it because the apostles invented it? Well, of course not. It is given this title because the apostles, primarily, publicized and preached it. The doctrine which they taught was as old as Scripture itself, given by God, exemplified and illuminated by Christ, reminded by the Holy Spirit, and now being taught in His church. A church must have doctrine established and doctrine preached, and doctrine practiced. These things are vital to our existence. Oh, modern churches hate the word doctrine. They don't like to speak of dogma. It sounds too strict, it sounds too rigid, it's unpopular, it's not modern or fashionable, and yet this underpins what we do and what we believe. There, in Jerusalem, the very first New Testament church, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, something solid. And fellowship is the next thing in the list. Fellowship. And of course, this implies the regular assembling together of the saints. One cannot have fellowship in absentia. One cannot have fellowship without first meeting a person, meeting in person. Perhaps we're inclined to think of fellowship as being a serendipitous consequence of our regular meetings. But that's not so. Fellowship is the purpose of our meetings, that we may have fellowship one with another and with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, 1 John 1. Fellowship is not just a side effect. We are constituted a family, and as such, we relish the company of our brethren and sisters, do we not? We are a body which will function better when more closely knit, when more fitly joined together. And this is why the cancellation and reduction of church meetings, which we see around us, is such a serious matter. Oh, they say, well, it's more convenient just to have one meeting. We don't get people coming out in the week, especially in the winter. We've decided to cancel that one. But as a church does so, it is beginning to lose one of its most vital and distinctive and fundamental purposes. The fellowship of the saints. Paul gives a very similar list to the one we find in Acts 2:42, and he gives it in Hebrews 10 at verse 23. And listen to the similarities here. Hebrews 10, verse 23, let us, there's a plurality of persons again, let us hold fast, there's the steadfastly continuing, the profession of our faith. Here's an equivalent to the apostles' doctrine, a professed faith, a system of belief, professed by verbal preaching and by practical expression. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. There it is, the fellowship of the saints, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And, of course, fellowship implies that we need to know who our fellows are. Fellow saints. Who are our fellow citizens? Who are our co-workers? Who are members together? For real biblical fellowship to occur, there needs to be a system of identification and reception. In short, true fellowship requires organized membership. We hear from time to time the expression open fellowship. Well, this is really a contradiction in terms. Could we speak of open friendship? I'm going to have an open friendship, and the next person I meet, I'm going to be friends with them because I'm open in that way. Not at all. It's a nonsense. Neither can we have open fellowship. We need to know who are fellows and who are not. We need to know who are members and who are not. And this went on in Jerusalem in these early days of the church. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and next, in breaking of bread. Breaking of bread. We're going to come across this expression several times in the book of Acts, and we have to be slightly cautious with it, because in the first century it could apply equally to regular daily meals as much as to the ordinance instituted by Christ. Just as we might use the word supper to refer to the last meal before bedtime, or indeed to the Lord's table. So the context of the words must be our guide. And here in the list of verse 42, it is most evidently that ordinance which we call the communion service. The New Testament church has only two peculiar ordinances to observe: baptism, which was dealt with in verse 38, and the Lord's Supper, which is mentioned here. And we may rest assured that the early churches performed it weekly on the first day of the week. Listen to Acts chapter 20, verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. This ordinance is unique and is intended especially for the assembled church. It is a sin to neglect it. It is a sin to take it out of the church context and to try and administer it to individuals elsewhere. It is called a communion service because it requires a community of saints. This is why such notions as the communion service in hospitals and at bedsides makes a nonsense of the ordinance. And indeed, when later in verse 46 we read, "And breaking bread from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart," we can see immediately from the context that this is referring to normal daily meals and not to the Lord's Supper being conducted privately in people's homes. Three words conclude verse 42: and in prayers. This item is mentioned last And alas, that it comes last in the minds of so many Christians, so many churches and church members. Corporate prayer is a thing only possible in the gathered church, and the church must be sure to maintain it. The prayer meeting is at least as important as any other church meeting and must not be neglected. It is another of the church's defining features. And it is central, nay, it is indispensable to the church's proper operation. Oh, an isolated believer in the home, even though they might pray aloud, are not engaging in corporate prayer. That is a thing unique and special to the gathered church. And as such, it is so precious, even as we experience before the service this evening. And it was a feature of the church from the very beginning. Here then, in Acts 42, is our formula for a New Testament church, if we may call it that. A plurality of saints, continuance and constancy, an organized system of belief, doctrine established, preached and practiced, rightly administered fellowship and membership, regular assemblings together, the ordinances biblically observed, and corporate prayer meetings. And on the authority of that verse, I would dare to assert that an organization which calls itself a church in the absence of any of these things is falsely so called. For these, if you like, are the irreducible minimum. These are the indispensable exercises of the church, as the New Testament defines it. If these basic elements are in place, then a church exists. If these things are absent, in part or in whole, then a church does not rightly exist. Verse 43, and fear came upon every soul. This seems a rather strange word coming here at this point, and fear came upon every soul. Well, the effect of a correctly operating church should be to instill a filial fear of God, both within and without. And why should that be so? Well, because when these things listed here in verse 42, when these things are diligently obeyed, and when the church is thus constituted, the presence of God is assured, and the presence of God will be unmistakable, particularly to that church's members, and to a certain degree to those who look on from without. The fear of God will be the result. And so I would say, beware of any church where lightness or where flippancy is the pervading atmosphere, because it indicates that the people feel no sense of God's presence. They are not feeling this fear, which could well denote God's absence. If we in this place tonight, if we in our gatherings together are conscious of the proximity of God, if we realize the seriousness of what we are about, we will then have this gravity and sobriety and fear of the Lord. Oh yes, we will have joy too. We will have pleasure too. But the fear of God is both essential and desirable. And we want outsiders to feel it too. Fear came upon every soul. Luke doesn't specify it was just church members. Those without in the city of Jerusalem knew something of it as well. Something significant was going on here. Something miraculous, even if they didn't enter into it themselves. if a stranger joined our service this evening, if a passerby was to observe our comings and goings, then I hope they would have a sense of something great going on. Something awe-inspiring, something different, something separate from this world's things. Not just a social get-together, not just a club meeting, not just a public address, but no, the presence and worship and fear of God. The modern church, the fashionable church, wants the unsaved to feel relaxed and to feel at ease and to feel free to come and go and to turn up how they like and when they like. But when the church was in its post-Pentecost ascendancy, the people around felt none of those things. They felt the fear of God. And that was of far greater effect and far greater blessing. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Holy Spirit imparted miracles continued to be done after the gift of speaking tongues had served its purpose at Pentecost. What we should register from this verse is that those miracles were exclusively done by the apostles, the 12 disciples. And we will come across several examples in future chapters, and I trust to deal more especially with the subject then. And so we come to verse 44. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. Well now, these two verses have been the subject of much controversy and much theological dispute and debate. Some reject them entirely and say they have no place whatsoever in the church. Others go so far as advocating a form of communism for Christians. And in fact, certain extreme Anabaptists erroneously followed this line. But both extremes are wrong. So we need to look at these verses in detail. But before we apply them materially, let us just ponder them spiritually. And what a wonderful testimony this is for any congregation of saints. We have already read in chapter 1, and they were all together with one accord. But here we read that they were all together and had all things common. And this is one of the wonderful features of the church, which was being brought home very especially there in Jerusalem. That those who are constituted members of the church of God become common. They have things in common. Very diverse persons, Jew and Gentile, Scythian, barbarian, bond and free, young and old, male and female, are suddenly finding that they have something in common. Indeed, they have all things common. Listen to Ephesians chapter 4, which speaks of the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. This is what it means spiritually when we read, and they had all things common. They could acknowledge a common call and a common new birth and a common salvation and a shared purpose and a shared objective and a shared destiny and a shared citizenship and the same God and Father of them all. And for that mindset to exist in a company of saints is a blessing indeed. To realize that names and sects and parties fall, and thou, O Christ, art all in all. To be able to lose sight of our human differences and our earthly differences, and to be able to see in one another the same faith, the same lineage, the same image of Christ as we desire to see in ourselves. That is a wonderful situation. So before we rush into this verse in a material sense, let us ponder that for a moment. They had all things common. But we must address the material application, because the members of the early church did genuinely pool their resources in a practical way. And some suggest that this is a pattern for the church today. In particular, we hear of these various cults which arise from time to time, with men or indeed women professing to be apostles and leaders or some great person, and they demand that all their followers hand over their property, their financial and material wealth into a common pool, and then invariably it disappears together with the cult leader, neither to be seen again. What then are we to take from these verses? What are we to understand about the situation which prevailed here in Jerusalem? Let us particularly register three things. First, it was unique. It was unique. There is no other recorded incident anywhere else in the New Testament like this. Not though at least 20, maybe 24 churches are described to us in considerable detail in the Acts and in the Epistles. We read of numerous other local churches throughout Asia Minor and around the Mediterranean, but nowhere do we find a similar situation, materially speaking, to this one in Jerusalem. But surely, if here at Jerusalem we have a precedent, we would expect at least to find it in other early churches of the era. But we do not. This was unique. And secondly, we should register that it was voluntary. It was voluntary. Later on in Acts chapter 5, we have some more details of this system in operation. In particular, two dubious characters, Ananias and Sapphira. And Peter, in speaking to Ananias, says this, Acts chapter 5, verse 4. Ananias had sold some of his possessions and claimed to have given the full value to the apostles, whilst keeping some of it back secretly. And Peter says, whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Peter makes quite clear that that possession which Ananias sold was his own, to do with as he chose. And even after he sold it, the money which it raised was also in his own power, to do with as he chose. There was no constraint upon the early church. There was no compulsion to do this thing. But those who did it willingly and voluntarily. And thirdly, concerning this situation, let us register that it was necessary. It was necessary. Peculiarly necessary. In verse 45, emphasis is laid at the end of that verse, and parted them to all men as every man had need. It was according to need. We read a similar thing in Acts 4, verse 35. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of these things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. These things were not distributed at random. They were given out according to need, because there was considerable need among the members of that early assembly. Just remember what the situation was. A great number of visitors had descended upon Jerusalem from far afield. We read that catalogue of their countries of origin. They had come to Jerusalem at Pentecost. They had heard the preaching of the word, and they had been saved in a most remarkable way, and now had a great desire to stay and to hear more of the apostles' doctrine and to be joined with other believers. Well, suddenly they were trying to extend their stay in a distant country, and they had limited funds. They had to find lodging for themselves and provisions in the absence of work and in the absence of home. There was no banking system such as we have in those days. They could not arrange for money to be sent swiftly. Indeed, what money they travelled with must soon have expired. Similarly, the 12 disciples, they were in the main fishermen. And now in Jerusalem, caught up in these wonderful events, were totally unable to pursue their secular vocation. They had to continue preaching in order for this nascent work to continue. How was it to be done? A great work was developing here, and God would not let that work founder for want of funds or because those persons involved could not work or obtain money. And so, the Holy Spirit prompted certain ones, those who owned possessions, lands, and houses, and prompted those who had wealth to give financial support. And we presume that those who sold lands must have been in the main from Judea and Jerusalem. Those who were from distant countries could hardly have organized sale from Palestine. And so, these 3,000 new converts who were converged upon Jerusalem had to be catered for. They couldn't be sent away at this crucial stage. And so there was organization. They continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Daily meetings were organized, not just weekly meetings, not just the new Christian Sabbath, but daily meetings to keep everyone up to date and in contact. These visitors were lodged from house to house in the properties of different believers around the city, where food could easily be distributed to them. Little wonder they ate with gladness and singleness of heart under those circumstances. Can we imagine anything like it? What it must have been for those strangers from so far afield to have come to faith, to have joined this church and found themselves so wonderfully catered for by their fellow believers. They ate with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God. It was a wonderful provision. And it was a unique provision for a unique point in church history. So, whilst not a precedent, whilst not a rule for the church subsequently, what does this episode teach us? Let me suggest four things. Firstly, it challenges us regarding our attachment to our material possessions. There were believers in Jerusalem in days of very real poverty and need who readily and voluntarily gave up things which they had. Now, in the providence and purposes of God, we are not called upon to do so in the same way. But could we? could we? If God demanded it of us, if God required it of us. Oh, the attachment we have to our homes, to our property, to our insubstantial and useless trinkets which we gather around us. Oh, it's shameful on times, is it not? And let me encourage you to challenge yourself in this respect, as I try to myself from time to time. Stand in the living room of your house, perhaps, and ask, could I give all this up tomorrow, if God required it of me? And I don't mean give it up in the sense of death. We know that we'll have to leave everything when we are called up higher, but that's different. Then we'll be leaving the dunghill for the palace, which is quite a good exchange. That will be no hardship. We'll have no choice in the matter. No, I don't mean think about it like that. Don't imagine either having it taken away by force, because that's something different again. That's persecution, which carries its own reward. Try and think about voluntarily giving up our possessions. Oh, if our pursuit of the Christian faith in these days required that at a moment's notice we had to leave our homes and leave everything that we own behind and flee for our lives and safety, could we do it? Could we do it? If Christ met with us as he did with one rich young ruler, and said to us, sell all that ye have and give to the poor. Could we do it? Could we do it? Oh, doubtless we are not as rich as that ruler was. But even those few things which we have, oh, how fast we cling to them. We sung in our middle hymn, take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. But I wonder, did we sing it with a tongue in our cheek, or could we say that from the heart? What gatherers we are, what hoarders we are, what collectors of vanities we are, what builders of bigger barns we are. Let us all take warning from this example of the early church. That's one lesson for us to learn. But secondly, let us also learn the necessity of the church taking practical care of its members. Within a church, there is always a diversity of persons with different abilities, with different gifts, with different needs. And it is a remarkable thing, but very often in the providence of God, there will be within the same congregation a person with a particular need and another person with the means for meeting that need. And it is important that we are each one sensitive to the needs of one another and forever looking how we may help one another and edify one another and support one another and help one another on. God has set us, each one individually, in this particular church for a reason. And perhaps it is so that we can support one another in a practical way. Let us be alert to that. Let us be looking for one another's needs. Mercifully, none of us know anything of poverty or penury. But let us register that we live in a country and at a time which is exceptional. We really do. Relative to the church through history and the church in other parts of the world, our situation is almost without comparison, because we have around us a government-funded welfare state. We have a free national health service and all manner of helps and support, to the extent that real poverty is essentially unknown. And in this land, if it exists at all, it is an unnecessary evil. But these are exceptional circumstances, and we should not let it mar our vision or colour our interpretation of Scripture. A right interpretation of God's word will be valid whenever and wherever it is preached. And these sermons go far afield. To places such as Africa and India and the Philippines, and places where absolute poverty and where real deprivation exist, sometimes among the saints of God. So I am not going to be so callous as to say, well, there is a welfare state, there is a national health service, there is no reason for anyone to be poor, we don't have to worry ourselves with it. No, no. There are situations, and maybe such days will come upon us, where real poverty and genuine penury and deprivation may exist even among the people of God. And in such circumstances, church officers, with diligence and with prayer, should examine whether those funds which the church has can be used for the alleviation of genuine need within the flock. Now, it goes without saying that this must be done with great discretion, and it must be coupled with a well-ordered system of church membership. Otherwise, it can descend into disorder. Because the church is not responsible for the world's poor. It is a spiritual institution with a spiritual purpose. Now, this might seem quite a hard thing to say. And yet it is true, and it is borne out by Scripture. There were many poor in Jerusalem in the first century. But the church concerned itself only with its own number. There were many poor in Rome, but Paul instructed the church to distribute to the necessity of the saints, Romans 12:13. We must realize that what funds, what material good the church may have, is given to it by God. And the church is not here to sponsor sinners in their sin. It is not here to make the pursuit of sin easier and less painful for those who thus engage themselves. Nor is it to lure in the unconverted with financial incentives. Yes, the church must be characterized by charity, with a small c. But it is not, nor ever should become, a charity with a capital C. Let me give one practical example of that. We read it in Acts chapter 3. Now remember that in those days, Peter and John had access to the funds which certain ones were giving to the church. And as they went one day to the temple, they met a beggar at the gate who asked them for money. And yet Peter genuinely answered that man, "Silver and gold have I none." But we've just read at the end of Acts chapter 2 that they had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and had that money there. How then could Peter say that silver and gold he had none? Because the church's money was not for indiscriminate distribution to the unconverted. Yet Peter goes on, "But such as I have, give I thee." And he proceeds to lead that man to faith, which faith wrought his healing. And if you doubt the order of events, just listen to verse 16, where Peter gives an explanation, speaking of Christ, "And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know, yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." Well now, we do not have the power to do miracles, not of physical nor of spiritual healing. But we do have something of greater value than money to give, namely, the free offer of the gospel, which a man may receive without money and without price. And when faced by the world's implorations for material gifts, we are well advised to answer in this vein. money we do not give, but such as we have, we give liberally, namely, the message of salvation. Yes, let us do good to all men, but especially the household of faith. Now, a third lesson from this incident. It is proper that we should contribute financially to the work of the church. Whilst the commonality of belongings practiced by some in Jerusalem cannot be taken as a rule, certain other verses most certainly can. Just listen to 1 Corinthians 16. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. The Corinthians were being instructed to make regular contributions according to their means that could then be used for the church's work and also for special donations, such as one that was made to the Jerusalem church in a time of famine. The situation immediately following Pentecost was unique to that church. But this directive, says Paul, he has given order to the churches of Galatia. This is for the church at large. This is for every local church. This is for us. He takes up the same theme in his second letter to the Corinthians. We read 2 Corinthians chapter 9 earlier on. 2 Corinthians 9 verse 7. Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. It is part of our Christian service to give in this way. Not under any constraint, not under any compulsion. Let no one say that they have been browbeaten from the pulpit to give a certain amount of collection. This is precisely the opposite truth. We should each one give as we have each personally purposed in our own hearts. And whatever that amount or whatever that frequency may be, we should be doing it cheerfully unto God, because any other mode of giving is not worthy of him. A fourth and final lesson from this Pentecost incident, namely, that the church should be diligent in administering its financial affairs. The situation that closes Acts 2 could not have existed without very careful administration. And that is what the disciples did. We read about it in a later chapter. Certain ones were bringing in money. Others were providing food. Others were giving lodging. Many others were in need of these things or were in distress. And balancing the provisions and the need was a responsible and a necessary task, yet one which was evidently done well and to the glory of God. Yes, God was sovereign in prompting acts of great generosity, but human responsibility has a vital part to play. And a good treasurer is a great asset indeed. But this should direct us in all our financial matters as a church and as Christians. We hear of those who claim to live by faith, who engage in Christian enterprises when no funds are available and pray simply that the money will come and they go ahead anyway, or else go into debt and apply for loans and so on, and then call it faith. They can make such actions sound very pious and very spiritual, but it cannot be squared with Scripture. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, says Psalm 24, verse 1, and that includes all its money and all its wealth and all its currencies. If the Lord chooses to supply our needs according to his riches, then we may be assured that he will. And if he withholds those funds, then it is an indication that he does not desire to give them to us. If God provides the means, well and good. If he has not, then for an individual or a church to proceed anyway, to borrow, to loan, to go into debt, that is not faith, that's folly. This has been a highly practical message this evening, yet a necessary one. But Act 2 ends on a more spiritual note. God, with whom is all abundance and all bounty, was not only ensuring the Christians' material needs were met. No, he also gave to the church things of such value that the whole world could not be given in exchange for one of them. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Oh, my friends, whatever the financial state of a local church, whatever its material condition may be, into however low waters it may have come, practically speaking, if it consists of those whom the Lord has added and whom the Lord has saved, then it carries an inestimably precious cargo. To the church at Smyrna, Christ said, I know thy poverty, but thou art rich. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. May such richness also be our blessed portion. We ask it for God's glory. Amen.
Amen.
Let's conclude with hymn 359, which says concerning the church, surely thou dost unite our kindred spirits here, that all hereafter might before thy throne appear. Then let us ever bear the blessed end in view, and join with mutual care to fight our passage through. Number 359.
Away to our redeemers.
Now, Lord, be pleased to grant that the eyes of our understanding being enlightened, we may know what is the hope of thy calling and what the riches of thy glory in thy inheritance for the saints. Amen.